So this morning I want to talk about God's priorities, again from this passage, which I do think is an amazing passage in Colossians chapter 3. And actually, although I might have mentioned something about it before, I do just want to begin here with the title that we find in our NIV, the church Bible that we use. Now, these titles in particularly the modern Bibles are the best attempts of the translators to summarize the passage. And to be honest, they can be quite helpful, and they can also help us to find our way around better as well as the chapters and verses. And the NIV here calls this section Rules for Holy Living. Now, in my view, that doesn't really quite capture the spirit of the gospel. Well, why not? Because Jesus didn't come to bring us a whole new set of rules. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He came to teach us the truth. And in particular, he came to give us new life, that we might be alive in him. And in fact, Paul himself, in the book of Colossians, just back in chapter 2, actually does challenge the whole idea of a rules-based religion, where he's talking about worldly regulations such as do not handle this, do not taste this, do not touch that, and so on, which is not really the heartbeat of the new covenant that Christ came to establish. So I personally don't think Rules for Holy Living is really a great title. Interestingly, it seems that the translators of the NIV, who produced a revised version in 2011, didn't think so either. And they changed it to living as those made alive in Christ. Living as those made alive in Christ. And I think this really does much better capture the meaning of these verses in Colossians chapter 3. Because living as those made alive in Christ really is the foundation of our Christian life. And it's also where Paul starts in this chapter, where he begins, Since then, you have been raised with Christ. And everything that follows in chapter 3, and in fact going on into chapter 4, really flows out from this truth. We have been raised with Christ. We've looked already quite a lot at this chapter. We've seen that it means a change in headship from Adam to Christ, from the old man to the new man. We've died to the old. And indeed, we have to continually put off, as Paul says, the old man, if you like, the old Adamic nature, the old sinful nature, and put on the new man, put on Christ, put on Christ-like character, which Paul elaborates on in verse 12. Things like compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, this chapter is about Christian character. And as we have been in this chapter for quite a few weeks now, what's really struck me is that this is really what matters to God. Christian character is not just a nice idea. If we are reading the New Testament rightly, it seems to be the very central thing in his plan and purpose. In verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self," and then he says, "which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of the Creator." A renewal of our character and who we are. Christ-likeness. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, this is what Christians are destined for. Where he says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This is God's goal. It's his purpose. And it's not, as far as I can see, anywhere, just for a few super spiritual elite Christians. It's for all his redeemed children to be conformed into the image of Christ, and of course Christ, who himself is the very image and glory of God. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians that one day at Christ's return, there will be a complete transformation. We will be, in some way, fully transformed. It says he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body, which is quite something. But until then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says we are being transformed. We're already in the process into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It seems to me that Colossians 3 has a lot to do with the nitty-gritty of the process of the formation of Christian character. And it seems to me that it's this that pleases God, this process of being renewed in knowledge of the image of our Creator, of becoming more Christ-like, not just intended to be a weekend hobby or even an optional extra for the Christian life, but in fact the main thing of the Christian life. And we see in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul expresses that actually this was the central aim and purpose of his ministry, where he says, "He," that is Christ, "is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." And as we become more mature in Christ, then we can do more effectively those things that he's called us to do. And perhaps, as we were saying earlier, stepping out into new areas, doing those good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. I remember our pastor in Cannock, and in fact our friend Chris is here this morning, and who was with us back in the 90s, sounds a long time ago, church in Cannock, but he used to say, "Character comes before ministry. Character comes before ministry." And I think actually those are very wise words, even though I have to say that if we're just waiting until we're ready, we'll never be ready. And actually, even in the process of serving, we do grow and develop. Nevertheless, a character is so important, in fact, foundational for the ministry in the church. So if this is what matters to God, shouldn't it also matter to us as well? Now, it didn't, it seems, matter to the Pharisees very much. They were far more concerned about their status in society, saying lovely long prayers so that everyone could see how wonderful that they were. They were more interested in meticulous law-keeping, their religion, than the things here that we seem that seem to matter to God, such as compassion and mercy. On one occasion, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, not really the people that they would have expected any prophet to be associating with, but Jesus seemed not to have a problem there. The Pharisees scoffed at him, and Jesus replied, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This little phrase, "go and learn," was actually used by the rabbis themselves to rebuke those who really didn't know what they were talking about and should go and learn from the scriptures the meaning of whatever it is they should have known. But Jesus here is turning it on them. He says, "You go and learn. You go and find out." And he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6 to them. What God desires is mercy, not ritual. What God desires is compassion, not ceremony. And how can we summarize this mercy? Well, I think very much the very things that Paul is speaking of in Colossians chapter 3, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, Christ-like qualities, which are called elsewhere in the New Testament the fruit of the Spirit, and the kind of fruit that God is looking for in our lives, rather than, if you don't mind me saying, religious mumbo-jumbo. Often I think God's not impressed. In fact, there's some times in the Old Testament where he made that perfectly clear. Wasn't impressed with ritual when it was divorced from the things we've just been talking about, from justice and love, from character, from doing the right thing. Amos, for example, said, well, this is God speaking, I despise your religious festivals, your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Then we can see what's important to God, what God's priorities are. And we see this sentiment very much in the ministry of Jesus. For example, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So I think we see God's priorities in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, although I think we can say that it very much is crystallized and becomes the emphasis in the New Testament. What pleases him is character, godly Christian character, spiritual fruitfulness in our lives, and particularly how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And this brings as to verse 15 of Colossians 3. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." The context of so much of what Paul writes, most of it really, is Christian community, talking about the importance of peace within the Christian community. If there's peace in the Christian community, then there's going to be unity. Even we don't doesn't mean we have to agree on every single dotted I or cross T. I mean, that would be a bit of a miracle. But we can still experience peace, and we can learn from one another, and we can be at unity. Now, here Paul does not specifically mention meetings or gatherings. But what he describes here, particularly in verses 16 and 17, is very much what happens when Christians come together, where he talks about teaching, which is what we're doing now, and admonishing one another, so times for correcting one another as well in a loving way, and singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. And if we look at these verses, particularly verses 9 to 16, we will see a lot of one another's that I've been mentioning quite a lot recently. We've got four of them in verse 9. Do not lie to each other. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. And teach and admonish one another. In other words, the life of the church. Not ritual, but relationship. Not ceremony, but community. And I'd say this only really is going to work well when there is a full-hearted commitment to Christ undergirding it. See, the early Christians stood out from the first century religious world like a sore thumb. Pagan worship and also Jewish worship revolved around sacrifice, a literal sacrifice, an animal, on an altar by a priest in a building, special building. And the early Christians had none of these things. And there was good reason for it. Because, first of all, they believed Jesus to be the final sacrifice for sins. He is our high priest who reconciles us to God, and we come to God through him. And indeed, he is the temple in whom God was dwelling in bodily form in all his fullness. And by extension, as members of his body, the church, we also are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, believe it or not, the early Christians were given a name. Do you know what that name was? They were called atheists. They were called atheists. Yes. Because they didn't do what everyone else did. They didn't offer sacrifices. Actually, they had a different kind of sacrifice. One was a lot more demanding. Paul said in Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship." And of course, they were also exhorted to offer a sacrifice of praise continually. The fruit of your lips are openly professed his name. And of course, we want to praise him because he's come into our lives and brought about a wonderful change. They didn't have buildings. Didn't have a special building. They met in homes. And the church in Colossae met in a home, or probably more than one home, but we know at least one of them because Paul wrote to a resident of Colossae called Philemon, and we have the book of Philemon in the end of our New Testament. And Paul said to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and to the church that meets in your home. And so what was Paul saying to these people? Because they would have read this letter of Colossians as well. This is what he said to them. And this is what speaks to us as well. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In their meetings, truth was shared, truth was sung. More than that, truth was lived out in the community. And this is our example. Because we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And as we saw in the Old Testament reading that Daniel read at the beginning, where the psalmist said, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If the devil wants to stop us doing anything, he will certainly try to stop us doing that. But as Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Clearly, remaining in him, his words remaining in us, is God's priority. He answers prayer. This isn't religion as such, as we often understand it, or outward performance. It's the inward transformation of God's word. It's the formation of Christ-like character. A character that shows mercy, justice, faithfulness, peace, gratitude, and Christian graces. Exercised in families, in our places of work, and within the Christian community. And I think we can finish where we started, because this is not from ourselves. It's living as those who have been made alive in Christ and through the power of his resurrection and his spirit at work in our lives. Amen.